You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows that you've made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. This is the gospel of the Lord. Congregation, please be seated. Well, like the air we breathe, like the gravity that holds all things together, there's never a moment in our lives, there's never a place that we go where God is not already there, where God is not already active, where God is not already working in us. God gives us the ability, though, to recognize that, and that's a wonderful thing. It was ironic planning my sermon to begin with those words that I had this terrible feeling at the beginning of the first service that I left my glasses in my office and I wasn't going to be able to see. God helps us see that God is always at work in us. And where we see God at work oftentimes most clearly is in the relationships of our lives, because God is all about relationships. Last week, we were invited to hear what Jesus had to teach us through the eyes of parenthood. Whether we have children or not, we can imagine what it would be like to look at the world from the perspective of a parent. And so today, whether you're married or not, we're going to listen to this text from the point of view and from the perspective of what would it mean for us and what would it feel like for us to be marriage partners. What does Jesus teaching today? How do we hear that when we listen through the language or through the lens of marriage? You know, in every age, in every culture, in every time, and clearly in the Bible, marriage matters. It takes on different shapes, morphs over time. But there's something about the relationship of marriage that is very, very important in how God constructs the world. When you look in the Bible, you don't have to wait long before you hear the first echoes of the importance of marriage. I mean, if you start at Genesis 1:1, you don't have to wait long. You hear the first story in Genesis chapter 2. And it says in that story that these two people, as different as they are, from one another come together to create this new thing. The writer says a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, and the man and the wife were both naked, and they weren't ashamed. It's the diversity coming togetherness of this text. It's two people choosing to share life. That's the point of this text. And at that point in the story, it's looking great. It's wonderful. They're in this garden. They have everything they need. God is providing everything that they need for life. They have purpose, they have food, they have everything, and they're free to enjoy it. You know how long that lasts? It lasts for this long. It lasts for the distance between the last period of the last word in chapter 1 and the first capital letter at the beginning of chapter 2. That's how long perfection lasts. Not long. Even though God has provided for them, even though they have everything they need, even though they have each other, it's not going to be enough. They're not going to be satisfied. Even though they know the rules, and even though the rules have been made for their benefit, and even though the rules are crystal clear, just don't eat that. All it takes is one tiny seed of doubt. And they think they can take matters into their own hands, and it all falls apart. The temptation is they can be like God. They can be in charge. They can have power. They can set the rules. They can do their own thing. They can have it their way. And so they take it to fruit and eat. And then it all falls apart. The Bible tells the story. It says it this way. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And then it says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And just like that. Just like that, these people move from a place of goodness and perfection to this endless dance of human life, the dance of shame and fear and hiding and blaming the other one and justifying myself. This dance of darkness, really. But life doesn't end. God is merciful. At least life doesn't end right then. And marriage continues, and marriage doesn't go away. And to this day, it remains true. It's tough for a person to do life on their own. We need other people. It just gets a whole lot harder for people to get along with one another. But then comes the turning point in the story that is so important. Even as the characters are hiding in the trees, the text says that God calls out to them, "Where are you?" And that's one of the ways you could actually read the whole Bible, right? You could read the whole Bible from the perspective of God asking, "Where are you? I'm here for you. Where are you? I'm with you. Where are you? I'm always with you. Where are you now?" God keeps looking for God's people, even as God keeps looking out for God's people. But when you read through the stories of Scripture, what do you find out? How do the people come across? They continue to be rebellious and proud and violent. They continue to think they have a better idea. They still want to do things their own way. They don't care what God has to say at the end of the day. They want to do their thing. And their heads are quickly turned by any idol that promises them an inside track, a quick fix, an easier, faster way. But God never quits looking for them. God never quits working within them. And along the way, marriages matter. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, David and Bathsheba, Mary and Joseph, the church as the bride of Christ. The metaphor of marriage, of this this relationship of exclusivity and intimacy, that metaphor continues throughout the Bible. And in every one of those biblical marriages, just like in every one of our marriages, there are surprises and there are tragedies and there are lies. There's adultery. There's joys. There's disappointment. There's long-awaited birth of children. There's big disappointment at the lack of children. There's family drama all over the place. But through it all, the words of the initial blessing still endure. I will bless you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of my favorite things I get to do as a pastor is I get to help couples get married. And I've done this a lot. I've done this for a long time. I've sat with lots of couples. And one of the things I discover is that every couple is different, just as every marriage is different. But there are some core common denominators. How are they going to handle communication? How are they going to handle conflict? How will they learn to build trust? How will they prove themselves trustworthy over time? How do they feel about sexuality? How do they feel about the possibility of having and raising children? How are they going to handle power? How are they going to handle finances? And how are they going to think through and divide responsibilities at home and at work? What role will spirituality play in their relationship? And along the way, as those common relational denominators rise to the surface in every individual couple, I always remember a few things I've learned along the way. One of the things I remember is this. The Cornerstone program teaches teenagers a definition of intimacy that I think is priceless. And it's very simple. They teach it this way. The definition of intimacy is, into me you see. Intimacy is allowing someone else to see who you really are. That's terrifying. It's scary. It's vulnerable, but it's a necessary step to truly experiencing intimacy. Oh, it's a lot easier to go to separate corners and refuse to talk and to name call and blame and justify yourself. It's hard to slow down and stop and say to our partner, okay, I'm going to tell you where I'm coming from. I'm going to tell you the truth. As painful as it might be for me to say or you to hear, I want you to see into me. I think maybe that's the key to everything else. I remember the lessons from John Gottman and the Gottman Institute. One of the places in our country where they have studied relationships and marriage for a long time. And the two number one learnings from the Gottman Institute are this. First one is this. He teaches that the single most important indicator that a marriage is in trouble is if they habitually avoid conflict. Conflict is a good thing. But if you get to the point where it's just not worth it, you're not going to even try. You've built up so many resentments and so much resistance and you never get anywhere. You have the same fights over and over and over again. At some point, couples will just say, that's it, I'm done. I just would rather not bring it up. And they think that would help. But really, it's the death rattle of a relationship. The habitual avoidance of conflict is not a good thing. And then the second thing from the Gottman Institute, they say that when they watch couples interact, when they watch facial expressions, behaviors, tone of voice, and words that are used, the number one indicator there that this relationship is over is when the partners treat one another with contempt, when they're just dismissive, when they sneer, when they are cruel with their words. When you hear that, don't you hear echoes of the garden? Hiding, being afraid, being blaming the other person, justifying ourselves and our own behaviors. This morning, remember that God is still looking for us. And God is still relentlessly on our tail. And God still wants so much better for us than this. And so Jesus teaches from the mountain. Jesus, who does see into us, teaches things that we would do well to hear. He teaches us first to deal with our anger. I mean, we might pat ourselves on our back that we haven't shot anybody recently. Oh, I'm not a murderer. But Jesus goes deeper and says, you need to deal with your anger. Taking your anger out on one another is not going to help anything. You need to take time to get beyond it, to work through it, and figure out what's going on there. And insulting other people, that's not going to help. Hurling insults at one another, that won't help anything. There's a better way. Jesus teaches that we should work through toward reconciliation with each other. You know, this is one of the places where Jesus gives us a clue that as much as we might talk about our relationship with God, from God's point of view, God is way more interested in our relationships with one another. As far as God's concerned, God's cool. He knows us. It's our relationships with one another that's where we get in trouble. And Lord knows, look at the world we live in today. Look at how divided we are. Look at how we've divided ourselves into parties and tribes and groups. And look at the way that we dump on one another rather than seeking understanding. I just heard a story just this morning. You know, we have mission congregations that we partner with, Vida Nueva in Lima, Peru, Santiago Apostol in Oak Forest, and El Buen Pastor in the barrio on the east side of the Heights. And I heard a story this morning about a woman who has worked as a volunteer coordinator and community service organizer for Santiago Apostle. She's been in the United States for a long time, many, many, many years. She works at Santiago Apostle to help other folks, but she doesn't make enough money to live, so she cleans houses. And earlier this year, she went to the house that she cleans every week, and she saw signs that said that she might be in trouble. That people might cast her as a danger. And today, everyone in that church who's been here for years without papers is living in fear, as they hear of hundreds of people that have been rounded up and sent away. The people whose house that she cleans won't even notice that she's gone until she doesn't show up one day. Far better, Jesus says, to seek reconciliation with one another. Don't think you can just come to church and wipe your hands clean. Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your neighbor. Then come back and worship together. Jesus teaches us to safeguard the boundaries around our sexuality. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. We pat ourselves on the back, well, I haven't done that. But then he intensifies it. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It makes me wonder, how would Jesus feel if he knew that everyone from a sixth grade boy to a 60-year-old man can see anything he wants to in his imagination can come alive in his hand? Or how easy it is for women to have innocent text conversations with people other than their spouse. Jesus says, I want better for you than that. Put boundaries and safeguards around your sexuality. Think about your spouse. If you're not married, think about the spouse you might have someday. And put safeguards around your sexuality so that you truly can be present with your partner now or your partner then. Jesus teaches us to value our relationships. You've heard it said, you can simply write a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that's right. In those days, in the history of Israel, divorcing a wife, and that was the way it worked, men could divorce women, women were stuck. And you could divorce a woman for anything, any cause. You just didn't want her anymore, you just send her away. Absolutely powerless. So Jesus puts the onus on the husbands in this text. Don't throw your partners away. There is nothing easier when we find ourselves in relational problems. I don't like what they said. I don't like what they think. There's nothing easier than to take your ball and go home and go find somebody else who agrees with you so you can sit and have a little coffee clutch and say, yeah, the rest of the world screwed up. Nothing easier than walking away. Here's the hard work. Talk to each other. Value the relationship. Be honest. Seek reconciliation. That's where growth happens. That's the hope of the world. And then finally, Jesus teaches us to keep our promises. Not a bunch of flowery stuff. Just simply do what you say you're going to do. Let your yes be yes. And don't do the stuff you say you're not going to do. Let your no be no. Not terribly complicated. Think about the world we live in and all the divides and all the voices and all the stuff we're hearing. And we think, you know what? If we saw the world through the eyes of marriage, we would realize that going into our separate corners and playing power games is not the hope of the world. Here's the hope of the world. Come, let us talk together. Let us reason together. Let's work things out. Let's remember what's important. Let's remember the relationship that binds us together, because that's worth it. And the ramifications are huge. I'm going to close with a couple of little things that I just decided I needed to say again. These aren't new. You've heard me say this before. Certainly this one. One of my favorite of all time sermon illustrations. It's a sermon illustration about a little boy who is standing in the driveway holding two baseball gloves and a baseball, waiting for his father to come home so they can play catch. And he's waiting and he's waiting and waiting, and pretty soon the car drives into the driveway and the little boy says, Dad, can we play catch? Dad says, oh, just a minute, babe. Son, I got something I got to take care of first. Then we'll play catch. And so he goes into the house and he goes into his office and he sits at his desk and he opens his briefcase and he takes out his paper. And little boy standing at the edge of the desk holding two baseball gloves and a baseball. Daddy, can we play catch now? And the guy looks and he sees the National Geographic magazine on his desk and he opens it up and he sees a picture of the globe, of the world. And he tears it out, and he tears it up into lots of little pieces, and he gives his son all the pieces and a roll of scotch tape. And he says, son, go put this puzzle together, and when you're done, then we'll play catch. He turns back to his paper. Less than 2 minutes later, the little kid shows up, and he's got the whole world all taped together. The dad says, son, how did you do that? And he goes, it was easy, Dad. And he turns it around, and there's the face of a little boy. And he says, when you put the little boy together right, the whole world comes out better. That's what's at stake. In the relationships of our lives, trusting that God is working within us. Now, there's two more things I want to share. One thing is this. I'm aware that Valentine's Day is right around the corner. I'm sure Kelly's got a huge present for me, ready to go. And I just thought I would help you hear the words. Because these words help us, I think, to appreciate our understanding of what God has at stake. These are the words of the marriage blessing that we say with every couple here. And so listen to these words closely. Most gracious God, we give you thanks for your tender love in sending Jesus Christ to come among us, to be born of a human mother, and to endure the cross for our sake, that we may have abundance of life. By the power of your Holy Spirit, pour out the abundance of your blessing on this couple. Defend them from every enemy. Lead them into all peace. Let your love be a seal upon their hearts, a a mantle about their shoulders and a crown upon their foreheads. Bless them so that their lives together may bear witness to your love. Bless them in their work and in their companionship, in their sleeping and in their waking, in their joys and in their sorrows, in their life and in their death. And finally, in your mercy, bring them to that table where your saints feast forever in your heavenly home, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now that's how I ended my sermon, the first service. But then we sang a hymn. And the hymnal that we use is a big hymnal. I don't know all the hymns in the hymnal. And every once in a while, Clayton and Alan will choose a hymn that just knocks my socks off. It's like, how could I never have heard that before? And so where I really want to leave it today is for all of us who've experienced the darkness of relationships which break, and the struggle and the pain of putting life back together. So for all of us who know that, listen to the words. And if you want to follow along, it's hymn number 603 in the red hymnal. Hymn number 603, and listen to these words. God, when human bonds are broken and we lack the love or skill to restore the hope of healing, give us grace and make us still. Through that stillness, with your Spirit, come into our world of stress. For the sake of Christ forgiving all the failures we confess. You in us are bruised and broken. Hear us as we seek release from the pain of earlier living. Set us free and grant us peace. Send us, God of new beginnings, humbly hopeful into life. Use us as a means of blessing. Make us stronger. Give us faith. Give us faith to be more faithful. Give us hope to be more true. Give us love to go on learning. God, encourage and renew. May God continue to work in us, bringing healing and hope into the relationships of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.